gospel portion. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. And it's a tradition that when in the presence of kings, and when you read the gospel of the King of Kings, we stand to honour the King, honour the gospel and his presence. Brothers and sisters, the good news according to John. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. Now, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Amen.
Well, we're finishing up the Lent season as we prepare for the resurrection and the crucifixion and remembering these dates. We've had an interesting week, and I don't know if some of you have been here for some of the seminars, but there's been a lot of interesting material about discipleship, about healing, about how our souls operate and work. Some of it's been new for some of us. There were two different seminars. The second one was on trauma and dealing with trauma. The first one was more on I think it's called neurotheology. Is that what it's called? Or neurotheologians? Yeah, just the way that we actually, that way actually we're transformed into the Lord's image, another way of looking at it. And I found it quite interesting. It was a little bit hard to follow in the beginning, but as I started to kind of see where they were going with it and some of the teaching, I was quite impressed by it. If you weren't here, I would suggest you go back and maybe get some of the material that's actually on the internet. It has to do a lot with some of the things we're going to be speaking about today, because that's part of the goal of our life in Messiah, is to be conformed into his image. In fact, that's one of the things we're predestined for, to be conformed into his image. Romans 8:29. We all know Romans 8:28. It's Romans 8:29. So I was listening and kind of even looking at some of the material with a lot of interest, because that was a prayer that I've been praying for sort of during the last few years, is, Lord, I want to be conformed into your image. Help me to not work against you. Help me to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in me and to make that process go. So this has to do a lot with, you know, us as the focus. But Sunday is a different day. Sunday is a day we come because we're focused on him. We're focused on the Lord. This is the Lord's day. And I remember as a secular Jew growing up in the West, on the West Coast of the United States, I used to love youth group. When I came to faith, I was loved to go to the youth group in high school. I came to faith when I was 16, and I used to enjoy so much the youth. And it was, you know, everybody's like you. We're all dealing with the same things. It's fun. It's exciting. And I told the youth pastor one time, I said, you know, I love coming on Wednesday nights, but I really don't get so much out of Sunday morning. And he said to me, young man, he said, Wednesday night is for you. Sunday is for the Lord. And I always kind of had to remember that because it needed to switch my thinking a little bit, that I wasn't the center on Sunday. The Lord is the center on Sunday. And so as we come to these passages, I was thinking a lot about what's been happening among a lot of people today, especially in the whole issue of people deconstructing their faith. And I don't know if you're aware of this whole phenomenon, but a lot of it has to do with people rethinking what they really believe. And a lot of it has to do with a phenomenon that's happening, I've seen in the many times in the churches, and that is the fall of many of our leaders or many of people that were in leadership. And this causes, obviously, lots of questions. I know many of us have probably gone through disappointments within leadership, and it's caused a lot of difficulty in our walk, and in a way, maybe it should, because, you know, we're supposed to follow our leaders as they follow the Messiah. And so when someone falls in a way that's been in leadership, it causes a lot of questions. But I was listening to a podcast by someone I've followed for a while, and he made a quote from G.K. Chesterton, and I want to just read this at the beginning. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. He says it in kind of unusual English. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Now, when we look at the kind of bulk of Yeshua's teaching, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, we come to a passage that many of us probably, or a few passages in Matthew 7 that maybe we'd rather put to the side, or maybe we'd not like to look at so much and don't really understand what he's saying. But there is one that I think encapsulates much of this, and that is, the gate is narrow and the way is difficult that leads to life, and few find it. And then the broad way is that many people follow is to destruction. And in some ways, we want to go with the crowd. We want to do what everybody's doing. We want to all want to become a member of a club that would not have someone like us as a member. But in actuality, we all are called into this narrow road that leads to life. And some of us get into this kind of life in this community with this idea, or sometimes with a promise that everything's going to go great. And we find ourselves somewhere along the road saying, wait a minute, I'm not sure if I really signed up for this. Now, in the three passages that we read, I felt there was a bit of a direction. First, we start with a promise, don't we? A promise of a new covenant. Then we move to a person, the person of Yeshua, who actually cuts the covenant for us. Okay, covenants are cut in Hebrew. And thirdly, we have an example, or kind of a way to practice this covenant. We have Yeshua walking it out, and a very interesting picture of his priesthood and how he walks out his life as a high priest in Hebrews 5. But I want to start with this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And it's a series of promises, or a few promises that I think have four different kind of covenantal sort of aspects to it. The first is our covenant, or a restoration of the covenant between us as a people and God. The second part of the covenant has to do, and I don't know if you picked this up, has to do with a covenantal promise or a covenantal restoration between man and man. The third one has a covenantal aspect of it that has to do with the people and the land. And the fourth one, which we see more in the new covenant being walked out in the Gospels and in the letters, has to do with the nations coming into covenant with the God of Israel. Okay? So let's look at these verses really quickly. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Right there. Now, this is an interesting part. I didn't pick this up right away. But this covenant that's going to happen is going to be a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At this time, they've been separated, right? They're both in separate exiles. One is in kind of a northern exile in the land of Assyria. The other one's in a more southern exile in the land of Babylonia. Now, it's important that we understand this kind of context. So think about that. He's bringing them back together. Okay, this is part of the new covenant. It's this fulfillment of these mega commandments we see in Matthew 22, loving the Lord God with all your heart and loving your neighbors yourself. It's a reconciliation on two directions. But here he starts out first, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm going to bring them together. He actually gets into more of it in the rest of Jeremiah 31. This is more of a summation that we're reading here in these verses. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Okay, so the covenant he makes, he's referring to here, is what covenant? It's the Sinaitic covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant in the desert. It's a conditional covenant. Here, we have a different type of covenant. We're going to get to that. Because they broke my covenant, it says, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, this is an interesting use of words. Why? Because he's referring to this covenant as what? What kind of covenant is he talking about? What kind of covenant do we have between a husband and a wife? It's a marital covenant. It's a covenant of intimate knowledge. And yet, that Mosaic covenant, though it may start as a marital covenant in its original idea, it becomes later on more of a, I think we call it a suzerain covenant or a servant, master-servant covenant. Because of the increase of sins, there are more laws added. But that wasn't his original intention. And in actuality, this conditional covenant that they're living in a sense in exile because of was a conditional covenant. What was that condition? As long as you obey me, you will remain in this land. But if you disobey me and you serve other gods, gods that you didn't know, gods that didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt, gods that didn't bring you into the land of promise, then I will vomit you out. I will expel you out of the land. But this is a very important point. But I will not cast you off forever. I will not divorce you. God hates divorce. He's not going to divorce. He's going to restore them back. And this is what this new covenant is about. It's the restoration of the people of God to one another, to him, and to the land, and ultimately to their calling to all the nations. But it's a different kind of covenant, isn't it? It's not a conditional covenant. He's cutting covenant with the people a second time, and there's no condition about it. Who's the initiator of this? He is. It's going to be through his son. But he's the initiator. He's writing the law where? On our hearts and on our minds. We're going to know the Lord. There doesn't seem to be so much in these verses that have to do with us doing anything except what? Yes, I accept. Yes, I'm coming. Yes, I'm going to let you do this. In other words, the covenant that has to do with the heart has to do with us allowing him in. Allowing him to do it. He doesn't force himself in, but he wants to write this on our hearts and our minds. He's initiating. We just have to say yes. Sometimes it's hard to say yes, isn't it? It's not easy to say yes. There's a cost to saying yes. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. So we have this covenantal promise, and it has to be, and also has another aspect to it. It has to do with the forgiving of our sins. It has to do with the acknowledgement of our sins, doesn't it? You can't get forgiven until you acknowledge that you've sinned. You don't get the benefit of the covenant until you come. In fact, this is the only religion that the only way you get in is by admitting that you're a sinner. Have you ever thought about that? The only way you get into this covenant is by acknowledgement of your sin. In fact, one person that I follow and read, have read for my 40 years of walking with the Lord said, you only get in through the door of destitution. You don't get in by your family background. You don't get in by your gifts and natural abilities. You don't get in by your education. You don't get in by your wealth. You only get in by your sin. It's a very interesting idea that this is the only faith, the only religious movement that lets people in because of sin and his desire to forgive it and make a new covenant with us. So we have, first of all, we have a promise. Then we have a person. We have a person that's promised and spoken about through all the old covenant. The person that's promised, this one in Daniel, this son of man, a rather humble term that comes in. And we have him coming onto the scene in John 12 in our reading right now at a very unusual time. By the way, I don't know if you thought about this, but almost half of the book of John is committed to the last week of Yeshua's life. You ever thought about that? All the other gospels have all the other things, and then there's kind of a few chapters at the end. But in John, we have an amazing amount of material that's committed to the very last week, the week of Passion, Holy Week. And here it is starting at the feast. What feast are we at? Passover, thank you. I'm going to make sure you're listening. Passover, Pesach. We're at Pesach. And he's come up to the feast. And not only that, he's going to fulfill the feast in his own body, isn't he? He's going to step into the feast. He's going to put himself in the middle of this ancient story. What do you do at a feast in a Jewish festival? It's a family play, isn't it? It's a reenactment. We go through it. It's like a little theater that we do together in a meal. And here he is, he's going to place himself right in the middle of this feast. So we have this kind of unusual story, this unusual passage. There's some Greeks at the feast. What are Greeks doing at the feast? This is for the Jews. It's a Jewish festival. Why are there Greeks there? Who are these Greeks? And why is this even in the story? They come to Philip and they say, we want to see Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew goes to Jesus and they say, there are some people here, they want to see you. He totally ignores the question as he usually does. But I just want to point out something that's very important that has to do with this story that I think is relevant. When the people are exiled, okay, in Jeremiah's time. By the way, I would suggest reading Jeremiah at this time. I believe it's relevant to our day. It's relevant to our nation. They're in exile, but God has not cast them off. He's not divorced them. He's going to bring them back to the land. It's a big part of the New Covenant promise. Unfortunately, we got rid of most of it in New Covenant theology for many years, but now it's finding its way back with the people returning to this land, isn't it? Now it's relevant, and it's actually a bit of a controversy within Christian circles today. Israel being back in the land. Oh, it's okay. I don't have a problem with the Jews, but I have a problem with Israel. It's a latent form of anti-Semitism, but never mind. It's very much part of this story because the people are exiled. And why they're exiled? Has God cast them off? Has he divorced them? No, he's still dealing with them. He's telling them, plant vineyards, build houses, raise families, and one day I'll bring you back. While they're in exile, what's happening? He's still involved with them, and the nations that are around them are watching this go on. What God exiles them, their people, from his land? Well, there's a lot of ways we could get into that question, but let me just say this. While he's disciplining his people, he's getting the knowledge of God out in the nations. And there are people that are coming and joining themselves to the Jewish community in exile. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the New Covenant message spreads first to the synagogue and then to the other people around, because that was where God and the scriptures were proclaimed, even in all the lands of the Mediterranean. So this Greek group of people was most likely what we would call God-fearers. Can somebody tell me where there's a God-fearer in the Gospels or in the narratives? Well, there was a God-fearer that built the synagogue in Capernaum, wasn't there? There was a God-fearer that was living in Caesarea, who an angel appeared to and called for Peter. This isn't an adjective. This is a noun. This is a significant group of people that were prominent in Greco-Roman society all over the Mediterranean. So much so that they had specific places to sit in the theaters, in the amphitheaters that were around. In fact, they found them inscribed their seats. This is the seats for the God-fearers. And most of the time, it was because the women would easily convert to Judaism. It wasn't as difficult. But for a man, there was another step that was a little more painful. And for lack of a better word, a lot of them didn't make the final cut. And so they were called God-fearers. They were around the community. Look, it's not easy to get circumcised when you're 40 or 50 years old. It's something you'd rather not. And so this becomes actually what? This becomes a big issue in the New Covenant, in the whole letters and in Acts and everything. But this was a prominent group of people within Greco-Roman society, because the Jews had freedom of religion in the diaspora. And even in the time of Yeshua, there was more Jews living outside the land of Israel than there were living inside. When they returned, most scholars would put the number, even from the Babylonian return, was only about 30 to 40%. So many Jewish people stayed in the lands of the Eastern Mediterranean, the Middle East, all the way from probably Iran in the east to Rome in the west, maybe even Spain. And they prospered. They prospered in the diaspora. And that their prospering caught the attention as well of the lands where they were. Their families stayed together, but they worshiped this God they couldn't see. And one day a week, they stopped working. They couldn't figure that out. But it attracted attention. And so these Greeks showed up at the feast wanting to see Yeshua, wanting to see Jesus. Very interesting. Well, he avoids this question altogether, but it's relevant in a way because it has to do with this covenantal promise that's going to come in at this time and in history and change history from this point on, isn't it? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. In this covenant, God is going to be glorified. Not necessarily what the disciples are thinking is going to be the way, but he's going to be what? He's going to be the spotless Passover lamb that gives his life up. And he starts to read these words, or he starts to speak these words. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life will lose it. Let's go back here. He's talking about an agricultural principle that's used all throughout the parables, isn't it? How many parables do we have about seeds and wheat? Probably more than anything else. We have a fair amount, and yet most of us don't live in agricultural societies. But just truth be told, I'm not a farmer, the son of a farmer, although my kids may end up being farmers. When a seed dies, the multiplication is about anywhere between 20 to 100. Okay, so there is a multiplication that happens. There is a counterintuitive thing that's going to go on here. There's a paradox that he's speaking about. Something that maybe necessarily the disciples haven't counted on, and yet he's been talking about it all through the Gospels. In fact, this particular statement, if you love your life, you'll lose it, and if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it for eternal life, is one of the only paradox promises that's found in all four Gospels. Must be important. Must have something to it. In fact, it seems to me one of the great deceptions that's going to happen at the end of age is the temptation to survive at all costs. Why do I say that? Because Yeshua, Jesus, is introducing in chapter 12 right now in these words what he's going to speak about in 13 through 17 of John and give some of his most important promises and principles about this new covenant community and how the rest of the world is going to know who you are. John 13, you're going to be the servant of all men. A rabbi, a servant is not above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. What does he do? He washes their feet. What does he do? He loves them to the very end. What does he call them to do? To love others as I have loved you. In fact, that's how the world is going to know that you're my disciples. Not by your knowledge, not by your communication skills. It's kind of funny that we put so much stress on this. And yet, the person that mentored me said, you know, sermons are one of the most overrated things in the body of Christ today. Why? Because they give you this inoculated sense that you know something when you actually don't know it. You only know something in spiritual terms by faith-based obedience. Revelation in the scriptures and in spiritual terms comes by obedience. It doesn't come by the acquisition of facts or by study. Studying's interesting, it's important, it's encouraging, but real revelation comes by obedience. That's why when Yeshua finished all his big sum of teaching, whether it was in John 13 to 17 or whether it was Matthew 5 to 7, they will know you by your obedience. They'll know you by what you do. Your foundation will be made by building it on the rock, by hearing these words and meditating on them. No, by hearing them and doing them. I heard a great sermon one time where this guy said, I told my son I wanted to go clean his room. And he said, Dad, that's really good. Let me meditate on that for a while. He said, no, I told you to go clean your room. No, I'm good. I think I'll do a study with my friends. I'll get into it. We'll go back and forth. We'll analyze it. No, I want you to go clean your room. We're not blessed, Yeshua says, John 13. If you hear, you know these things. Blessed are you that do them. The mark, the quality of our discipleship is based on our faith-based obedience out of love, isn't it? It's not based on our knowledge. It's not based on our family background. It's not based on our wonderful gifts or abilities. It's based on the quality of our love. And I think right here, he's introducing what he's going to do. Now, he's taken a lot of time with his disciples, I believe, in the second part of his public ministry, which has actually been more private in the second 18 months. Why? Because he's getting his disciples alone to explain to them what he's going to suffer and why he's going to suffer. But of course, they don't want to have anything to do with it because their idea of the messianic promise is not really what he's talking about. And in fact, they take him aside, don't they, a few times and say, you know, Jesus, you need to get with the program here. And he has to tell them what? Get behind me, Satan. Because ultimately, he's going to walk out something that he's going to call us as his disciples to walk out as well. And now, I don't like these words any more than you do. When they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, what does he say to them? What question does he ask them? Well, the greatest will be the least. But more than that, he says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? That's a metaphor, isn't it? For what? What he's going to walk through. And in actuality, the way up in the kingdom is down. In fact, many things in the kingdom of God, many truths, many principles that he's going to teach are counterintuitive to this world. And if you don't look at them in light of eternity, they don't make any sense at all. The Christian ideal has not been found wanting. It's been found difficult because it hasn't really been tried. In a sense, he's calling his disciples to something. He's calling us to something. But it's not based on our own strength. It's not based on our own effort. It's based on him being the initiator of a new covenant. And when we are faithful to that covenant, he empties all grace and power on our behalf so that we can obey him, doesn't he? That's the secret. The secret is when we walk into obedience, everything that has to do with this covenant is on our side. Let's just take the marriage covenant as an example. The marriage covenant is something that God honors in a way because it's based on a covenant. It's based on his, it's a mirror of what he wants us to do with him, isn't it? Now, I don't think I could be married today without the power of God's Spirit and covenant. I mean, I proposed to somebody through a translator. I married somebody I couldn't talk to. If it wasn't for God's grace and covenant, we wouldn't be married today. It's a miracle. But this is the miracle that God wants to do in our lives when we surrender our lives to him, when we bring our sin before him, he gives us his righteousness to walk out as his community on this earth, to do his works, to be part of a holy and royal priesthood. So let's look at how we practice it. Hebrews 5. I just want to say one other thing about this covenant and about what he's calling us. We don't throw our lives away. His picture of hating our lives is not, you know, because our lives are not valuable. They're of great value. In fact, we only sacrifice things to the Lord that are valuable, don't we? We don't give away, we don't bring an offering to the Lord that's got, what's it called? What's my word? Blemished. He wants our lives to be made whole and perfect. We've been working through this week with some of the teaching. Because, as David says, I'll never sacrifice anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something. Our lives are valuable to him. We lay them down on his altar because not because they're worthless, not because I've had problems, not because I'm throwing my life away. No, we're laying down our lives because it's the most precious thing we have he's given to us. Now, he uses this word quite extreme, you know, this idea, if you don't hate your life, you know, it's in comparison. He's shocking us to get us to the place that he shows that what he has and what we receive is so much more even valuable than that. So this sacrifice that we're laying down, this sacrifice that he's going to give, it's because it's valuable. Our lives are valuable. He has purpose for them. But that purpose is not in its own. It's in relationship to him. We lay it down so that we can get something that has a greater value, that has eternal value in our relationship with him. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Actually, in Hebrew it says because of his fear of God. Interesting, you know, he's the son, it says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Wow. If he had to do it, how much more do we have to do it? Why do I say that? There's a strong element of him calling us into this priesthood. He's wanting us to be his friends, his partners, as he works out his will on the earth. I say this often. I said it in this morning. When God does something, he wants to do it in relationship with his people here on earth. He doesn't want to do it alone. If he does it alone, it's a loss. He's constantly looking for those who will obey him, who will partner with him to walk out his will on this earth. He's called us from not only from the Jewish people, but from the nations now to be part of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this place that stands on behalf of God as a representation of himself to the world and stands on behalf of the world before the Lord. That's the priestly duty. He's in between God and man and God. And this is what he's called us into. I remember when we first, David had me go to, I'm not an Anglican, sorry, but, well, by adoption maybe. Anyway, we're in Manchester. I don't know if you remember that. We're in Manchester and we're meeting with her name was Linda, I think. She was the rector in a totally Jewish neighborhood. She goes, these are all my people. All these Jewish people are part of my diocese. And I thought to myself, what is she saying? What do you mean? They're all believers? Was she a 5,000 Jewish believers in Manchester? I didn't know that was, because she made it sound like these were all her people. What's she saying? I'm responsible before the Lord for all these people here. She took a kingdom view in her priestly duty of everybody who lived in her city. It took me a while, and I stepped back and I said, wait a minute here. Is she saying that she is responsible for these people? Yes, that's what she's saying. She prays for them. She visits them. She intercedes for them. I thought, wow, that's a pretty noble way of looking at your position. Now, maybe she only had about 20 or 30 people in her congregation, but she felt responsibility for everybody in her city or in her part of her diocese, her parish, even though they weren't coming to her church. I thought, wow, we need to kind of lift our vision a little bit. We need to see ourselves a little bigger than where we are. We need to take on a more of a kingdom perspective of our role wherever we are. Because that's what he's called into us. And what does Yeshua do? I mean, he only has a small group. Most people are rejecting him, and most people are going to try to kill him. And yet, he realizes his place, and these cries, these tears, they weren't only for him, they were for his disciples. They were for the nation. Why? Because this is where God's covenant starts. He's the source. We're not the source. I don't have to take any responsibility. I didn't start the covenant. He started it. I just say yes. In fact, most of the time in our work in the Middle East, in very, very small communities of believers that are spread out all over the Muslim world and facing great opposition, honestly, most of the time I just need to show up. And they're overwhelmed that somebody has come from so far away and laid down their time and their energy to be with them. God is calling most of us, whether it's in the place of prayer, whether it's in the place of visiting somebody, whether it's in the place of going across a city, going across a country, going to another nation, is just to show up and he'll use us because he is the initiator of this covenant. And you know what else I've noticed? And I'll kind of end here. He wants us to remind him of the covenant that he's made and that he's called us into and that he's called us for. And for that ultimate purpose. Have you ever noticed that the people who he takes, who are right in the middle of these covenants, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, whether it's the prophets, Joshua. By the way, isn't it interesting when Joshua has to go through a deceptive covenant with the Gibeonites, he honors that covenant to the place of going to war on behalf of the Gibeonites when they're attacked by all the other nations. Interesting. God takes covenant very seriously. And when we pray, he wants us to bring those covenantal promises back to him. You said, you did this covenant. I'm here. Fulfill your word. Oh, and God remembered his covenant. They cried out to him in Egypt when they were in slavery. And what does it say? He remembered his covenant. Strange words. Did he forget them? No, but he was waiting for somebody to take it seriously and remind him of that. Remind him of that promise. Remind him of that prophetic word. Remind him of that covenant. And it says the Lord listened and he acted. How do we apply this? We apply it by taking ourselves out of our small little ghetto mentality and all out of our small little prayers. And we pray according to the scripture, to his covenants, to his promises. And we obey those covenantal words, sometimes at great cost to ourselves, don't we? But when we do, he shows up. He meets us there. And people take notice. And they say, wait a minute. This person believes in a God that really acts. This person believes in a God that really responds. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today, your covenantal promise to us, that you would write these covenantal promises on our hearts, that you would use us even in our, you know, even though we're a minority, even that we're small, even that we may not think of ourselves as much, but Lord, you desire to use those who lay down their lives before you for your eternal purposes. Lord, I pray that as a people, Lord, you would take us out of ourselves, our inferiority, and Lord, we would believe you for these great and precious promises. Lord, just as you prayed with great cries and tears and learned often even obedience through suffering, Lord, that we would learn oftentimes even obedience through these costly things that you've called us into, that you might be glorified, that your name might be exalted. And the Lord, we might see your purposes on this earth, Lord, even in the midst of some of the darkest times. Lord, that you, Lord, would let this gospel of the kingdom be preached in all the nations through your people. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.